Good morning, everyone. So we're going to start with the last two questions. I believe we got through all of them. And for the first one, I'm going to ask for some help, again, some volunteers to help me read. Okay, let's see. Can I get a hand, someone to read for me Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2? Okay, thank you. Colossians 1, 9 and 10. Thank you. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Thank you. And then I need someone to read Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. Okay, so this is a combination of two questions that I was asked, but the primary focus of this is how do we live as Christians? Like, what's the point? Some direct verses that I can apply to my life as a Christian. So before we read these passages and just make a few comments about them, let me just say that the giftings that you have, and every single one of you have giftings as Christians. You may not know what they are, you may not have discovered them yet, but you have them and you have multiple gifts. That is the way that God has designed you to serve and to glorify Him, right? So regardless of where your specific profession takes you or what that looks like at different times, right, seasons of life, you can use your gifts in those seasons to glorify God, right? That's the primary purpose of our life, how to live as Christians. Let me ask, I'm going to go through these. Colossians 1, 9 through 10. Whoever raised their hand, can they read that one first, please?
For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God.
Okay, so two points from this reading, and they're very important. First, God desires that we bear fruit for Him, and as we draw close to Him, He is the one who bears the fruit in us, right? So we don't have to labor to figure out, I gotta somehow bring forth spiritual fruit in my life, right? Like, I can't do that. It's we pursue Christ and draw closer to Him, and the byproduct of that is that the Spirit puts forth fruit in our life. But did you notice Paul's command there? He says, you can actually live a life that is pleasing and acceptable to God, right? So this is a good rule of thumb I have as the life of a Christian. We talk a lot about sin and the judgment of God because the Bible talks about it. But remember, however severe you have that view, as a Christian, make sure your view of grace and the love and the mercy and compassion of God is just as strong, if not higher, because the grace and the love of God have wiped out all of your sin and the wrath is gone, right? So that frees us and enables us to live lives that are pleasing to God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Can I ask my volunteer to read that one, please?
No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him.
Okay. So Paul's using an illustration here that Christians, all of us who are Christians, we are soldiers in the army of the Lord. And soldiers follow the orders of their commander, and the Lord is our commander. So don't worry about following orders, even though people may have great influence and worldly fame. If they don't know Christ, their hearts and therefore their priorities are all wrong and off. So that's why we spend so much time digging in the scripture, because in the new covenant, everything that God says is relevant for us, that's what He wants us to do. Right? So let me show you a direct example of this. The next passage is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Can I have that one read, please?
Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will.
Okay, thank you. So it's interesting, in the New Testament, sometimes we're used to hearing, oh, in the Old Testament, like, people were saved and justified by their works, but now we're under grace. And I said, I think it was yesterday or the day before, all of that is wrong. But here, this is one of those examples where the sacrificial system is not just done away with, it's actually changed and expanded, right? So think about this. I think Pastor Ivan said yesterday, or maybe it was just in a conversation, that the reason we don't have the sacrificial system in the Old Covenant now is because Jesus is the final fulfillment of that for our sins, right? And once that atonement is made, there is no other sacrifice. We don't need anymore, and that's true. But this passage says, as Christians, do you realize that the purpose of your life is a living sacrifice unto God? It's like we're literally just moving around every day, living, breathing, sacrifices continually to the Lord. And when you think about your life that way, this situation I'm going to be in tonight, or this discussion I'm having with this friend, or the decision I need to make a week down the road, all of these things, we should be thinking, well, I'm a sacrifice to the Lord. How can I best represent Jesus in that way? So if you look at it from this perspective, Jesus deepens and widens the understanding of what it means to follow the Lord and to obey the law of God, right? Another example of this, Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew, you have heard it said that you shall not commit murder, but truly I say to you, whoever hates his brother in his heart has already committed murder against him. And this is going to be what we're talking about in the passage today, in the sermon. It's not just obeying the letter of the law outwardly, but it's in your heart, following and being devoted to the purpose behind it, right? God doesn't care if you haven't actually committed murder. If you have a list of 15 people in your life that you're harboring bitterness about in your heart and you won't forgive, right? God is equally as angry with that as with murder. Okay, listen to this. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. I'm going to read this one. Paul says, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit or pride, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. These are things that we are not to seek, but yet our hearts naturally are drawn toward these things. And even because Christians have mixed loyalties, we go back to these things sometimes. But the point of how to deal with sin is we cannot defeat it by our own strength. Can anyone testify? I'm not asking you to share. I'm just going to share it for myself. If you try really hard, like let's say you've identified a struggle, and you're like, man, this is a regular sin, a practice of sin. It might be bordering on addiction, right? And it seems like the harder I fight it and the more I try my own strength, the more susceptible I am to it and I fall. Well, why is that? Well, the reason is you cannot overcome spiritual issues with strength of the flesh. But rather, when we engage in spiritual disciplines and draw close to Christ, it's like we over time become shed of those false practices, maybe even in ways that are imperceptible, but God breaks us of those things. So what does that look like? Well, the Bible gives us commands like pray for one another, right? That doesn't just mean like when you're alone, Lord, I pray for the, amen. Now, that's a good thing to do. Of course, we pray for other people. But if someone's struggling, right, this is a common practice. I don't know what's going on, but let's go over here. We'll talk in private. I'll pray for you. Can you pray for me? Because I'm struggling with this thing. This is normal and healthy in the life of Christians if we're able to be transparent about those things that we're struggling with. Last passage, guys, there's a lot more on this one, but Galatians chapter 5, starting at verse 16. Can someone, whoever had that one, read, and I'll stop you because we don't have time to go through all of it.
So I say, walk by the Spirit,
you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, patience, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Okay, pause. Thank you. So in that passage, it goes on and talks about the fruit of the Spirit, right? That which the spirit of the world brings forth in people, you just heard, but the spirit, the person who is under the control of God, this is more and more the manifestation of Christ-likeness in the person. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So again, this isn't something you can try as hard as you want, like, oh, I got to produce this patience or this love in my life. That's not the way to look at it. The way to look at it is, as I am forgiven by my Father and I pursue Jesus because I love him, the Spirit inevitably produces these things in my life. Here's the illustration. It's like a waterfall. If a waterfall, the water comes down and hits the ground. Have you ever seen it? What happens to the water? Does it just stay there? Doesn't go anywhere? It goes outward, right? Well, in the same way, if God is pouring into you, the supernatural overflow is that water that is coming into you will go out to others, and it will be visible. And by the way, in this passage, the fruit of the Spirit, notice in at least in Greek, it's singular, right? So I think I shared it this morning at the table. A good illustration for the fruit of the Spirit is grapes. They all come together, all of those ones I just quoted. But in our lives, we don't do any of them perfectly, and we struggle with certain ones. So maybe my grape of self-control is bigger than my grape of contentment. But the point is, the Spirit over time will grow all these things in you and enable you to live better as a Christian, though always imperfectly. Anybody want to ask a question or follow up on that? It's just a brief comment on the question, but it's a good question. Summary: ask God to help you live to do what he wants you to do and pursue him, as he's the most important thing. Okay, I saved probably the most difficult question for last. Let me just ask a question. Just raise your hand. Anybody who's read the book of Revelation here, or at least parts of it? Okay, so this is a Revelation question, and I'm just going to answer this one briefly. Everybody turn to Revelation chapter 16. Here's the question. In the Bible, it says that the great Euphrates will dry up one day. Right now, it's drying up very quickly. What does this mean exactly? Okay, so this is actually kind of a complicated question. And whoever asked this question, along with all the rest, I'm glad to talk with you afterwards, anyone who wants to, about this. But let me just give you a few brief ground rules for dealing with this issue, at least from my perspective. This is a question of eschatology, which means eschatology is the study of the end times. Now, Revelation has different rules for interpretation than the rest of the books of the Bible because it is a different type of literature. It is called apocalyptic. It is not meant or intended to be interpreted literally because it is highly symbolic. Okay, so let me show you a few examples. In chapter 16, we see that there are seven bowls being poured out. In verse 12, this is the source of the question. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. So remember a few things about the writing and the author, and even the time. At this time, the church, Revelation was written about 95-96 AD. It was the last book in the New Testament written. Most people were illiterate. One of the reasons they would gather together daily is because they couldn't read the scriptures. So whoever could read would generally stand up, and they would gather for a long time, reading large sections of the Bible out loud. In fact, in the early church, it was common to read the entire book of Revelation in one sitting. So if our goal with Revelation is to kind of dig in and dissect the nuanced details of the Greek in ways that are separate from this understanding, we're going to get led astray. The book of Revelation is not meant to be interpreted that way. It's also not chronological. There are people who would really disagree with me here, but there are points in Revelation where Revelation goes back to an earlier time to revisit the same issue from a different perspective. Now, if that sounds weird, remember Genesis does the same thing. In Genesis chapter 1, we have the story of creation and the fall, and then in Genesis 2, it goes back and looks at the same issue, but from a different perspective. Okay, so here's my answer to the question. The seven bowls are, I don't believe, something that is all future. The wrath of God is being poured out even now and has been upon the earth. And I also believe that the kingdom of God is not something that is future, it is also present. This is a common Christian view, although it's a minority view called amillennialism. And the Euphrates here is symbolic because it mentions the water being dried up. And if you look after the kings of the east who are coming afterwards, who are wicked kings who oppose God and raise themselves up in their unrighteousness to take his place. The drying up the river is meant to show that the love of God and his providence and care is being removed, which is what the wrath of God is. Remember, where did God form Adam and Eve? Where was the garden in Genesis? Between the Tigris, the Euphrates, the Pison, and the Gishon, the four rivers. So I would be very careful looking at verses in Revelation or anywhere else and trying to say, this is a sign that Jesus is coming back right now. And the reason I say that is not only do we see warnings against this in the New Testament, Paul rebukes one of the churches. They were actually not working and they were sitting around like waiting to get raptured up to heaven, apparently, because they thought Jesus was coming back in their lifetime. Now, I know it's also common. You probably have heard this if you go to church for a while. Everyone, I hear Christians say this, Jesus is definitely coming back in our lifetime. I would strongly encourage you to be ready at all times, but to not think that way. Because every generation in history, Christians have thought this. Every generation of Christians, I can show you people who have identified Antichrist. Martin Luther thought that at least three of the popes in his lifetime were the Antichrist. Every election, the new president is the Antichrist. Right, this kind of stuff just goes on and on. So my point would be, there are general warning signs that the Bible gives us. We've read some of them. The love of many will grow cold. The increase of lawlessness. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, self-pleasure, things like this. But I wouldn't point to the fact that whatever's going on with the Euphrates River right now, I don't even know, honestly. I wouldn't look at that for a sign that says Jesus is coming back in the next 4 months or something. Make sense? Follow-up question? This is a complex issue, but...
The book of Revelation, how would you suggest us to study it or read it on, is there an easier way to handle, for us or youth? I'm sure a lot of people here are very interested in the book of Revelation, but it's very difficult, how would you suggest us to study this?
So I would say there's probably two ways I'd recommend. There are some good introductory materials, whether it's a book or a workbook to go through, or a good sermon series to follow. One that comes to mind, I don't know if anyone is aware of Sam Storms, but in the last couple of years, 3-4 years ago, maybe, he did a series through Revelation. Very applicable, very good. So that's for the book of Revelation. If you would like some materials, I can make some recommendations. But also, if you just want to study the return of Christ and the different views, there's a great introductory book on this issue by Stanley Grenz, and it's called The Millennial Maze. It's really good. And he does a good job of expressing the four views in Christian history of the return of Christ in a pretty impartial way. I've read through the book, and I don't even know what his view is, but he does a good job balancing it. So any other questions on that, you can see me after. Okay, let's turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. This is going to be the section for our last message today. And we're going to read through verses 1 through 13. And the title of the message is God's Way versus Man's Way. So I almost trip over the microphone. God's Way versus Man's Way. One of the subtle dangers, I talked about this the other day, is the heart of man is so deceitful. You can have someone in the right religion, right? But if the heart is hard, they're just, it's like in the system, but everything is missing. Everything is distorted. There's no life. Now, in our passage today, there's a group of people who represent what I just shared with you. They're very knowledgeable about the Old Testament scriptures, and they are, we would even say, hyper-religious. It's like the polar opposite of our context today where we live. Like, our society is not very religious at all, even compared to other ones in the world right now. But Israel was, everyone was religious. Even in the world at that time, it was just a question of which religion you adhered to. So we have to bridge that divide to understand what's going on in our passage. Let's read, and then we'll jump in. Mark 7, 1 through 13. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered to him after they came from Jerusalem and saw that some of his disciples were eating their bread with unholy hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and the other Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thereby holding firmly to the traditions of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they completely cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received as traditions to firmly hold, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and copper pots. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk in accordance with the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with unholy hands?" But he, Jesus, said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy about you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'The one who speaks evil of father or mother is certainly to be put to death.' But you say, 'If a person says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is, given to God,' you no longer allow him to do anything for his father or his mother, thereby invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. And you do many such things as that." Let's pray. Dear God, we read about the seriousness, not only of the purity and maintaining the truth of the gospel, but also the severe ramifications for losing that only message of hope. Lord, I ask that you impart the gospel to our hearts if it has already not taken root there. And Lord, if it has, I ask that you help us to safeguard that message so that it does not become distorted either in our minds and our lives or as we impact others for the Lord. Father, please help us, please sanctify us, and please draw us closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. This is one of those passages where we see a side of Jesus that is not extremely popular, very confrontational. So imagine being one of these people, right? This is a big crowd. There's not just like 5-6 people there. This is a big crowd. And Jesus doesn't mince words about this at all. He sits there and he says, This prophecy from Isaiah, right, centuries ago, he wrote it about you, Pharisees and scribes, those of you who are distorting the message of salvation. So passages like this make us a little uncomfortable. But there's actually a lot of encouragement here for believers and warning and chance for repentance for those who think kind of close enough is good enough as long as I'm in the ballpark. Faith in the Bible is extremely specific. Extremely specific. And we're going to talk about what that means. First, look with me at verse 1 about critical thinking skills. Critical thinking skills. So we live in a time right now where it's common we divide people into tribes or groups. And individuals apparently now have group identity. So like any other group at this time, it's important to understand who the Pharisees and the scribes were. That term, Pharisee, has almost become completely a negative connotation. Now, in a certain sense, it's correct because the majority of the Pharisees were unbelievers and hard-hearted. But actually, there were believing Pharisees. So let's talk about what these two groups, the Pharisees and the scribes, were. The Pharisees, we could call them kind of a philosophy or a philosophical group of practitioners of their faith. They took the scriptures very seriously. They believed in keeping the law. Those are two good things. Where they went wrong is, and this is what Jesus rebukes them for in the passage, adding their own rules and forcing other people to follow them as if they were the commands of God. And in addition to that, taking biblical principles and extending them to the place where the Bible doesn't. Let me give you an example of this, of how this looks in the real world, right? This is like the church that I grew up in. In the New Testament, in the book of 2 Timothy, the Bible tells Christians to dress modestly. There are reasons for this, right? Don't show off your body. Don't show off how wealthy you are by what you wear as if to impress others, but rather let yourself be adorned with good works, which is fitting for men and women of God. Okay, so that's the biblical principle. There's nothing wrong with me saying you have to dress modestly, right? That's a biblical command. To take it to a point where it's legalism or forcing a rule that God doesn't would be like this. All men, every time we gather, you have to wear suits and ties. If you're wearing a suit but you're not wearing a tie, don't come to church. You're sinning. That is legalism. Don't follow rules like that because that's my rule that I've made up, but it's not God's. Now, maybe that one sounds silly, but that's a modern example of exactly what Jesus is talking about here. So here's what I want, here's the application for this one, for discipleship. First of all, if you're a Christian, you are responsible for your relationship with God. Pastor Ivan, other people who pour into your life, me, we're doing our best to teach and to share what the scriptures tell us to consistently. But you have to discern, you have to judge in accordance with the Bible about whether what we're saying is true or not. This is the passage in the book of Acts. Like the noble Bereans, they listened to what Paul said, but then they judged to see if what he said was right according to the scriptures. Now, let me give you an example of why this is important. There was a guy in the 20th century who, for decades, was a very popular Bible teacher at a big church, and it seemed like he was like one of the rock stars of Christianity. Until he came to this point where, kind of out of the blue, it seemed to many, he predicted the exact date of the return of Jesus. Does anybody think this is a problem? It's a problem in the New Testament because Jesus says no one knows the exact time of the hour. So the date comes, the date goes, passes. Guess what happens? Jesus doesn't come back. So what does he do? Does he repent and say, oh, I messed up? No, what he does is he sets another date, and they wait for that. Not just him, but at the very least, thousands and probably tens and hundreds of thousands of followers. So what's the point here? The disciples who were following this pastor, his name was Harold Camping, by the way, if anyone's curious. The disciples who were under the teaching of this pastor should have been well-versed enough in the scriptures to say, no, you can't do that. It doesn't matter if you're a popular pastor or you have all these followings, many books and teachings online. You're going against the word of God, right? But the people didn't do that because they weren't thinking critically. They were following the cult of personality. Why does Jesus rebuke the Pharisees here? Again, two main reasons. Pharisees said, we've got to add our own great ideas to the word of God. The word of God isn't enough. We need more rules and regulations. And they said that these regulations are equivalent to God's commands. Second, and this is the point of number one today, they also misunderstood the purpose of the law. Because they were not born again, they took the law which God gave as a good thing. The Bible literally says the law of God is good. The psalmist says the law of God is clean. It is pure. And they take that good gift from God and distort it into something evil, a method to earn salvation by my own good works and my righteousness. And when you do that, you turn the true faith of God into a system of death. This is what they were doing. This is why Jesus' strongest rebukes are never for the foreigners who are Gentiles or even the common people. They're always against the hypocrites in the system who are crushing the message of salvation. That's why you see Jesus give this strong rebuke here. Second, look at the inward motivations of the question in verses 2-5. I want to read this question again because this is important. Jesus is not rebuking someone for asking a question. That's important. We want to ask questions and be discerning. But the point of this is, why are they asking the question? What's the motivation behind the question? Verse 5, Pharisees and scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk in accordance with the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with unholy hands? They've already made up their minds about what the answer is. They're just looking for a reason to condemn Jesus. They don't really want to know. In the passage, Jesus mentions that they hold to this body of teachings. It was common at the time. It's called the tradition of the elders. It's kind of like a grid through how I understand the Bible. But the problem is that makes your grid more important than the Bible itself. And the grid doesn't come from the Bible. So let me show you an example of how this happens, right? Think about, for example, the reason that you would give someone just a glass of water. You might not think about it like, oh, the person's thirsty. I just want to give them a glass of water. But why, right? Why do you want to do that? Well, you can do it from a heart of faith. There's a brother or sister, they're really thirsty. I want to bless a brother or sister. There's someone who's homeless on the side of the street. I just want to bless them with a cup of water or meet their needs for food or clothing. And that's a good desire if you want to do it from faith, right? Listen to this. Jesus says this, Matthew 10:42. Whoever gives one of these little ones just a cup of cold water to drink in my name, the name of a disciple, I truly say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. The scribes and the Pharisees here were upset because Jesus wasn't following their man-made rules. That caused pride in their heart. Your disciples aren't as good as us. We wash our hands thoroughly before we eat. Why don't yours? We're better than them. We're better than you, they say to Jesus. So this angry response of Jesus has this at its core. Here's the application for us. Is there something you're doing, even if you don't realize it subconsciously, that in your heart makes you think you're better than others or makes you feel like you have earned something from God, whether it's salvation or something else. This can be subtle, right? Maybe you say, no, I don't think it's for salvation. But are you doing something with the hope that this is going to force God to give you something that you really want, a blessing? Jesus says this to them, I don't care about your man-made rules. The traditions of the elders, they are meaningless. Why? Because they're not from God. Not from God at all. So we're not bound to follow them. So let me ask you this. When you read God's word, if you are, I hope you are, but when you read God's word, what is your motivation for doing so? When you come to a passage like this one, do you understand, or do you seek to understand and then apply the principles because you know Jesus is your sovereign and he has a strong message for you here? Or does this make you angry? This is a response that some people have to a passage like this because the idol that Jesus destroys is our own ability to control. This is the real Jesus here. Just the same Jesus who speaks John 3:16. This is the same Jesus that speaks in this passage. Third, from verses 3 and 4, the danger of false religion. The danger of false religion. Do you know where this idea of these ceremonial washings come from? It actually comes from the Bible. It comes from Exodus chapter 30, verse 19. But it was only in a certain context. The priests, at the moment of the temple sacrifice, were commanded to wash. But the Pharisees had extended this to say all Jews at all times before all meals have to wash their hands. See the problem with that? It would be like me saying this. If you eat pork as a Christian, you're sinning. Do you realize why that's wrong? I can take you right now to passages in the Old Testament that say you are not to eat pork. But the problem is the New Testament, Jesus changes that and says all foods are clean. So if I say, or Pastor Ivan next week says, no one in this church can eat pork or you're sinning and God hates you, that's legalism. But you won't know that unless you're studying the scriptures and understand that God speaks differently. This is why so many people are deceived. So many people are deceived because they don't spend time looking in the scriptures because they don't have a heart to do so. Let me put this a different way, an illustration. Let's say that you have the perfect recipe for ice cream. I don't know what your favorite ice cream is. This looks like black cherry or raspberry, something like that. So I make you this ice cream. You give me the perfect list of ingredients. Except I add just one ingredient. One ingredient. Let's make it a weird ingredient. One bowl of ice cream, I put 4 tablespoons of garlic. And then I give it to you. Would you like to try garlic ice cream? Sounds weird, right? Well, maybe something different than garlic. Ginger? Curry? You see, if you just add one ingredient to the perfect recipe for ice cream, it completely changes the nature, the outcome of the product. In the same way, with the message of salvation, the gospel, the grace of God, if you add anything to it, even well-intentioned, you have therefore lost the gospel and it's gone. This is why Jesus is so protective of the message of salvation, because it's the only hope that we have. Let me give you a different example. This is a biblical warning at the end of the book of Revelation. Listen to this, verses 18 and 19 from chapter 22. I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of the book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. So God takes this seriously. Here's an application for evangelism and missions. Do you know how many people are trapped in this type of false faith? Guys, remember, we're not talking about a different religion like Hinduism or Taoism or Sikhs, something like that. These are distorted forms of the teaching of Christ. It's a more severe issue. Most of my family is Roman Catholic, and I've been to so many Roman Catholic funerals, and almost universally, this is how they start. The priest will stand up there, and the person is there in the casket, or what's left of the person. The family's right there. And the priest says this, "So-and-so entered the community of God when he was baptized as a baby." Now think about that message. This is the official teaching of the largest, quote-unquote, Christian denomination in the world, that the good work of being baptized as a baby, and they don't immerse them, they sprinkle them, but that's beside the point, cleanses them of their sin, and that's when they become a Christian. I'm just hoping you guys will agree with me. Do you think that's a problem, that message? Hundreds of people at this funeral, all hearing that religious lie and thinking, well, I went through the same thing. I was baptized as a baby, and I go to church sometimes. I guess I'm good with God. And then they go in that system their whole life and never question it. You see why it's so dangerous? All in the name of Jesus, but far apart from the Bible. Religious lies have a lot of power, and sometimes they sound very spiritual. Very spiritual. Jesus came to free men and women from all types of false religious lies like this. Anything and everything the heart of man can conjure. These systems of death, which all have one thing in common, us, in our own strength, striving to earn righteousness through actions and self-denial, which can never overcome the power of sin in your life. Only the message of the cross of Jesus Christ, his shed blood at Calvary, the blood of our Messiah, can wipe away the blackness of the sin-stained soul. Have you guys heard of the Black Death or the plague during the Middle Ages in Europe? There was a group of people who they professed to be Christians, and this is what they said. They said, well, the reason this plague is here is because we're all really, really sinful. Now, that may or may not be true. But the point is, there was a group of monks, ascetics, they would do this. They said, well, maybe if we suffer enough, then that will cause God to remove his wrath, this plague, from us. So they would engage in this practice that was called self-flagellation. Maybe you've seen this in movies. They would sometimes make sticks or just a whip, and they would walk around and they would hit themselves in the back to the point of shedding blood. Remember our 1 Kings passage from 2 days ago? And the idea is, if I cause myself physical harm and I suffer enough, then that'll please God. That's not what God wants. That's not faith. God doesn't want us to suffer. He wants us to love him. The suffering comes as a cause of the world because we love him. It's not us making ourselves suffer for no reason. It's a huge difference. This is the danger of false religion. Fourth, from verses 6 and 7, notice a loving rebuke. Now, I know you read this and it doesn't sound loving, but it is. It's just that we have a really weird, distorted view of what true love is. There's an old preaching adage that says this: hard words produce soft hearts, soft words produce hard hearts. Is this a loving statement by Jesus? Yes. Why? Because only by confronting these people in their idolatry and false faith, calling them out on their transgressions of the law, and then calling them to faith and repentance, is he going to be able to get their attention. Imagine if Jesus had said, it's no big deal. God loves you. Just keep going. That's not going to save them. They're already lost, right? And they're teaching this false faith to other people, and they have lots of followers. The sharp rebuke is actually meant to cause them to come out of their evil ways. When I was a kid, myself and my brothers routinely misbehave, right? three boys in a family. We get up to a lot of trouble. And in my household, at least in Italian households, these wooden cooking spoons, they doubled. Sometimes they would be cooking devices used to prepare meals, but my mother also used them as disciplinary devices. Like any good parents, when my brothers and I, obviously more so my brothers, not me, would misbehave, we would get disciplined. Seriously, this is true. This isn't an exaggeration. Discipline from parents is meant to teach lessons because this is something that our modern culture has forgotten. Temporary pain inflicted has the power to shape and mold us and teach us things that we hear but don't really want to believe. When I was a little kid, this is another true story, I remember my mom telling me tons of times, don't touch the stove when the burners are on because it's hot and your hand will get burned, right? 50, 70 times, something like that, I heard it. But of course, when there's a boundary that's put up in our hearts, we're thinking, well, I got to break it. Well, I don't know why, but there's got to be something good. Sound familiar, like the garden? So as a young kid, I heard this message many times, but I just had to touch the stove. So one day I did. And what do you think happened? My hand hurt for like 5 days. But you know what happened as a result of that? I never touched the stove again. It hurt. And I learned. So when you read passages like this, Jesus is not meant in his words to condemn uselessly. It's always for the purpose of healing and restoration. Someone asked me last week, how do I know the difference? Because sometimes I feel like God is speaking to me. Sometimes I feel like it's my own thoughts. Sometimes I think it's the enemy's thoughts. Right? I would caution you against trying to hear from God like that. But remember this. Just ask the question, what's the purpose of whatever you're hearing? The enemy tells you things to drive in hopelessness, to drive you away from Christ and to despair. God always speaks to you for the purpose of confronting, but for healing and to draw you back to himself. He is the great kinsman redeemer. Just think about the purpose of the message you're hearing, if you're hearing a message truly, and then you'll know. Application. Outward religion means nothing to God at all, nothing at all, if the individual does not have a heart that loves God. And we don't have hearts that love God unless we are born again or regenerated. This is why Jesus is so upset in this passage. He knows that the destruction of the gospel of grace means the end of salvation. Here's an application for worship. If you're a Christian, you should be able to identify with something like this sentiment. Thank you, Jesus, that you don't tell me and my sin-sick heart what it is I want to hear. Rather, you love me enough to help me even when I wrongly judge your actions or what you're doing to be unloving and against me. I think that sometimes, guys, I'm being honest. I ask for forgiveness for the blindness, even as a Christian, which continues to infect me. I know that your hard words in Scripture are meant to convict me so that the Word of God can pierce my heart and that you might finally get my attention, because I'm always looking at the wrong things, the things that I love of the world, but not you, not your cross, not your Christ. I am sorry for going through religious motions at times, but truly, my heart is not devoted to you. Help me, help us to love you more. It's a prayer, but it's a statement of worship. Some groups of Christians who are more liturgical, formal, they'll routinely pray a prayer like this. They'll say something like, Father, we confess we have not loved you with our whole hearts. It's a good thing to pray, because it's true. Who of us does that? Fifth, from verses 8 through 9. What is the core? What is the core of the issue? Now, if you're a Christian, it's easy for us to forget those times when we weren't Christians and thinking the way we acted. But it's difficult sometimes for us to understand why someone would want to reject the gospel of grace in favor of a futile effort to attain self-righteousness. Well, our heart says, if I could phrase it a different way, I must be the determining factor. People do this even with faith. Yes, Jesus, you did all the work, but I'm the one who made it effective in my life. I'm the one who decided to come to you. If you believe in Jesus, you have made a decision to come to him and follow him. But do you take that credit and that glory for yourself? At the core of this issue with the Pharisees is this love for self and to be autonomous, to be controlling, not just of salvation, but of everything in life. Imagine that you're standing somewhere in the middle of Alaska. It's winter, it's cold, and you look around. All you see are mountains, ice, snow, as far as you can see. And let's just imagine this is centuries ago, right? You don't know the ins and outs of the universe. You don't know how big the world is. You don't even know what's beneath your feet. So if someone comes up to you and says, beneath your feet, if you go down a number of miles, there's just this massive ocean of liquid magma. And it's so hot that if you fell into it, you would melt. This is before the advent of modern science, right? You'd probably laugh at that, because everything that your five senses tell you is, that's not true. I don't see any liquid hot magma. I'm in the middle of Alaska. It's really cold. This is a similar reaction to how those who are blind and trapped in the world have when you share the message of salvation with them. They laugh at the message of the gospel. They cannot understand it, and they will not understand it. This is the why the Bible says that God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. So if you're a Christian here, like me, you're unimpressive to the world, and this is why God chooses us, to get glory from us through that process. I hope you've learned, and I know Pastor Ivan always hits this note, and it's important. We are not good people. Even as Christians, we're not good people. You cannot earn forgiveness by being good enough. Even as a Christian, you cannot live well enough to keep yourself in Christ. It is by grace that we get into Christ, and it is by grace that we remain in Christ. Here's the application for faith response action. Is there an area of your life where, even though you claim to follow Jesus, you view yourself as the sovereign, the king, the one who's in control? This is common, what we do, right? It's like we have sections of our life and we make blocks, right? So here's my Jesus section of my life. He's sovereign over there. But then I have this other section over here, sports. I don't like God in this time. Studying, not God in this time. Friends, separate. Video games, comic books, right? Whatever it is. And what God wants, very simply, is for you to have him in all those areas of your life. It's like we talked about in the question, I think it was yesterday. God doesn't want you to not hang out with unbelievers. In fact, that's why he has saved you, to shine your light to those unbelievers. He just doesn't want you partaking in all those sinful practices that the world loves. Because then what happens? Your witness for Christ is ruined. Your light is dimmed, and you become ineffective. Last, from verses 10 through 13, we see a religious mask. A religious mask. The term hypocrite at this time, it kind of has a different connotation than what we think of. A hypocrite is, it was a term for an actor that when they would be in a play, they would wear a mask to either present a different face to the crowd than was the real one, or, and sometimes even in plays, they would change masks multiple times. They would wear a mask to express some sort of emotion that was relevant to the scene. So this word here, Corban, is something that we have to understand. Corban was a term that was used when something is dedicated to a religious function. So listen to what the Pharisees were doing. Talk about self-righteousness and just abusing a system for one's own sake. The Bible in the Old Testament tells children to care for their parents in their older age, right? And so what they would say is, well, you promised these material resources to the religious system. They can't go to your parents to take care of the needs that they have in their old age, but you have to give them to us, the Pharisees, who are at the top of the religious system. And of course, how were they using these resources? To glorify God? No, they were devouring it for their own selves to live lavish lifestyles. This upsets Jesus greatly. This is religious abuse. Jesus was upset because the scribes and Pharisees neglected doing the most important thing. What is that? Loving God and obeying his will. They were there in the name of God, but they didn't know Christ. They were more interested in their own traditions and rules, their own ideas for how to live. And by doing this, they destroyed the gospel. Here's the application. This is for evangelism and missions. Having a heart like this is dangerous because you can be around Christ in the church, around Christians, surrounded by the gospel, but not really know Christ, not really love him in your heart. Think about this. How long was Judas around Jesus? His whole ministry, three and a half years, and yet he never knew him. It's like a stone that sits in the water, right? It could be there for years, decades, but if you take the stone out of the water, you break it open inside, it's dry. The water hasn't gotten in. It's just dust. That's an illustration for how dangerous this can be. Let me make a few concluding comments, and then we're finished. Here's the truth of why Jesus speaks this harsh language here. These leaders that he speaks against are leading people astray. The Bible would call them wolves in sheep's clothing. They don't care anything for God's people at all. The tone of their question to Jesus shows this. They already think that they're better than he is. Oh, and by the way, Jesus, you have no formal religious training. You say that you're a rabbi. Lots of people follow you. We don't know who trained you. Where did you come from? You're not one of us. You're not a Pharisee. You're not in the religious elite. Who do you think you are? Their pride is being attacked. That's why they're attacking Jesus. They are not believers who go astray. They are enemies of the cross. The gospel of Jesus Christ is grace from beginning to end. What is the response to a passage like this? Number one, don't put the man-made rules of anyone, doesn't matter how smart or eloquent they are, in place of God. How do I prove that God is number one in my life? My love for him, my continued love for him, and if I continue loving him throughout the rest of my life. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, if you abide in me, if you continue in me, then you are truly my disciples. Jesus and his word. You and I must use the word of God to discern what is true. Last point. Have you guys heard of the prosperity gospel? Anybody know this phrase? It's the most popular false gospel in our time. And preachers will quote you passages, but it's a very different content, right? It's usually something like this. If you believe in Jesus, then he's going to make you really healthy for your whole life. Doesn't want you to be sick. God loves you, of course. He wants you to be wealthy, successful. Now, if you read the Bible, it's foolishness. But do you know how many millions of people actually believe this? Droves of people go to these churches. These preachers are on TV. Sometimes I get up really early in the morning, and there's this guy on TV, and his message is, it's always the same message. It's, you send me money. It's called seed faith, seed money. And God's going to bless you 10, 20, 100 times fold. This guy gets millions of dollars every year, probably more than that. In the name of Christ, do you have the eyes to see that this is a false message? As we finish today, I just want to leave you with the idea of, again, what it means to be number one in terms of God and our devotion to him. Remember, it's more than just having Jesus as number one at the top of a list of things. It's in however long that list of things is that you have, having Jesus as number one in all of those things. Take Jesus with you wherever you go. Don't leave him behind. Don't keep him out of parts of your life. And if you identify places in your life where you think, I need help in this area, talk with Pastor Ivan, with me, with one of the other coworkers. We certainly don't have it perfect, but we'll help you along the way as disciplers are supposed to do. And maybe you have been brought to the point where you think, I don't really know if I know Christ. I've been kind of just doing my own set of rules throughout life. I've been following what I want to do. I think you know by now that you can live that way if you want to, but think about what the payoff is. What's at the end of that road? Only Jesus has the power to save you, and he offers his hand of reconciliation to you. How do I be saved? How do I be justified? Believe in Jesus, turn from your sin, and he will save you. Do you want to do that? No one can do it for you. We can walk with you, but you have to believe truly in your heart. And if you do, your life, your trajectory will be forever altered, because that's what God does. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that as we hear from your word, we read your scriptures, we marvel that a book that has been written over thousands of years and has remained the same and constant still has the power to cut us to the core, to convict us of sin, to show us your beauty and your glory and your love for us, even when we are lost reveling in the sins of the world. Father, we pray that, even as has already been said, great blessing this weekend has been, this retreat. But Lord, in our lives, as we return to the busyness of school and studies and tests and family responsibilities and obligations, Lord, that you would grow us in our knowledge of you, that we would have a new devotion to you in a more full and deep way. Lord, use us as you see fit. We present our lives and our hearts to you. We are yours to do with as you will. We praise you for your goodness, your compassion, and your grace to us. And we praise you in the name of the Lord Jesus. In his name, amen.